Take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans, chapter 7. Now, some may disagree with me, but let me just share my understanding. In Romans, chapter 7, I believe the Apostle Paul is talking in the context of being a saved man. There are those who say that when Paul shares whatever he shares in this seventh chapter, he's speaking as Saul of Tarsus, as a lost man. Some take that position. Well, I don't hold to that position. I believe Paul is speaking quite plainly about himself, his own experience as a saved man, and he describes a conflict that rages within every true believer. Now, I believe that when a person is saved, they are given a new nature, they are given a new heart, they're given new affections, they're given a new will. But unfortunately, the landlord that once ruled my body, my mind, is still there. He's been deposed, okay? And we're told to reckon him dead in order to mortify the motions of sin that remains within us. But every child of God is not a practicing sinner. If he is, then he's not truly saved. But there are times and seasons when you and I do fall. We'll stumble. We'll do something, say something, think something, look at something we ought not to, and we get in trouble. All you got to do is read the Bible and find out that God's greatest heroes committed some of the most atrocious crimes under heaven. So sin is there, but it's no longer the dominating force. Well, we're going to consider Pelagius and the poison that he interjected into the church by this time. He was born either 550 or 554, depends upon who you read, but he died at 425 AD. So he did witness the sack of Rome in 410 by the Germanic tribes, the barbarians. Pelagius, like John and Charles Wesley, the two brothers who lived in England in the 1700s, was totally disgusted with the cold, lifeless religion that he found in Rome. John and Charles Wesley were disgusted with the cold, dead, informal, lifeless religion that was in England in the 1730s and the 1740s. And therefore, they broke away and they established what we know to be as Methodism, okay, which still lives today. Well, Pelagius, history tells us that sometime in the 380s, if he was from Great Britain, he travels from Great Britain to the city of Rome in the 380s. And the thing that really sets him off was the fact that in Rome at this time, external Christianity, what people would see on the street, was cold, lifeless, and stale. And to some degree, he blames Augustine. Though he does quote Augustine, though he says that Augustine was very orthodox in other areas, Pelagius blames Augustine for the staleness of Roman Christianity. Look down here at the bottom. This is his actual quote from Augustine. Pelagius hated this quote. Augustine writes, speaking of God, "Command what you will and give," the implication, "by grace, what you command." For instance, God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe. Well, Augustine, like us, takes the position that man and Adam cannot do either one. All right? That's what we teach. That's what the Bible teaches, I believe. So now we have this dilemma. How can God hold anyone accountable when God knows man and Adam can't respond? And so Augustine comes up with this beautiful Calvinistic phrase. God, command whatever you will, but knowing what we are,
give what you command. Pelagius hated that. Oh, he hated that with a passion. And he said that that theology resulted in cheap grace and people living any way they wanted to live, even though they would name the name of Christ. And they were attached to a church at that time in the Roman Empire. And their religion was lifeless, it was cold, it was stale, and they seemed to have, their lives had no difference before or after conversion. And Pelagius hit the fan with that comment. Well, Pelagius now is reacting, to the misapplication on the part of many to Augustine's teaching, Augustine's view on election, as fatalistic, what will be, and so you just throw your hands up in the air. Sin, just sin, that grace may abound, because I'm under grace, and man has no free will. Thus, God can't hold them accountable for nothing. And that was the baby, that was the incubator of Pelagius' teaching. Well, now look at Romans 7. We get a problem. And Augustine was willing to admit this was Paul speaking as a saved man, and maybe Pelagius would have taken a different view. Look at verse 14. Now, as I read this, I would like to ask you a very simple but private question. Do you find this apparent struggle in your existence today as a believer? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. You see the dilemma in verse 15? Is Paul speaking as Saul of Tarsus, as some would advocate today in Christian circles? Or is Paul talking as St. Paul? If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. There's that aspect of remaining sin within the believer. Is he talking as Saul of Tarsus, the Christian hunter? Or is he talking as St. Paul, the Christian builder? For I know that in me, that is, notice the parentheses, in my flesh, not in that divine nature that Peter talks about. And hopefully you're paying close attention. Peter talks about that new divine nature that's been given to us in that second birth. Paul's not referencing that aspect of his new man. He's talking about the old man that's still there. That is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Now notice this. Can you identify with this? For to will is present with me. There's a willingness to do the will of God. But how to perform that will, I'm adding commentary, that which is good I find not. Do you have that struggle in verse 18? Now some would advocate that, well, that's not really a picture of a true child of God, so you can't go that route. Because see, in Pelagius' scheme, perfection was possible. Meaning, you come to a point in your Christian journey, you cease to sin. And that's what John and Charles Wesley taught in the 1730s and 40s, both in England and when they came to the 13 colonies at that time. That's a main tenet of the Methodist faith. Perfection, this side of the grave, is a possibility. Now, some would even go so far as to say, if you don't achieve that, there's something wrong with your profession. Now, you talk about that much of a burden placed on someone's conscience. But how many here, without showing of hands, can you identify with verse 18? If you do, then does that mean the entire congregation here is lost? Somehow we missed something within the transmission of the gospel? Read on. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Can you relate to verse 19?
And again, I'm not talking as an overall pattern to your life, but are there times and seasons, are there moments in your running your race you can identify with Paul with verses 18 and 19? Well, yeah. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but notice, sin that dwelleth in me. Look at verses 20 and look at verse 17. He's talking about that indwelling sin, that remaining poison that's still there. But with the help of verse 18, that is in my flesh, he's not referring to that new man that's within him, that new divine nature that can never sin. John talks about that seed that remains within us. We cannot practice sin habitually. He talks about that same thing under the guise of seed, that eternal divine seed that's within us. Read on. I find then a law. Paul says, I find a principle then, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Can you relate to that? For I delight in the law of God, notice, after the inward man. That's that new divine nature you have when you were quickened. So notice in verse 21, he contrasts that with what? Remaining sin that dwells in his flesh, of verse 18. I see another law of my members, notice, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Then we come to verse 24. O wretched man, notice, carefully, that I am. He didn't say, as I was. I think that's key. Paul is not talking and describing himself here as Saul of Tarsus, the Christian hunter. He is relating his own spiritual experience as Saul the church builder. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, verse 24 is a prayer. Verse 25 is the answer. Look at it. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So, brothers and sisters, you got to wrestle for yourself. I believe Paul here is speaking as a saved man, drawing an honest picture of the life of any believer who runs his or her race. Well, last week we considered the fact that Pelagius denied that the human race fell in Adam, and I gave you some at least one verse to combat that. And thus he denies original sin, the fact that when we're born already corrupt. And then we left off last Sunday with the concept of total depravity. Well, let's pick up on another thing that Pelagius didn't like. He denied any notion of predestination and election. He denied that. He taught that if that's true, then you automatically negate free will. If God is the one who rolls the dice and establishes the monopoly game, and if God lays all the rules to the monopoly game, and God is watching every move on the monopoly board, then you and I have no free will. And thus, there's no election at all. Well, let me give you a verse on that. Turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians 2. Now, this is one passage I would like you to at least remember where it's at. Underline it or put it in your notes, in your computerized Bibles and such, whatever. You know, but try to remember where this passage is at. To me, it's quite plain. Plain as the nose on your face. 2 Thessalonians 2, look at verses 11 and following. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie. So notice in verse 11, those who are so stubborn and those who reject the light that God gives them, and they do this willingly. They willingly reject the knowledge. I just heard yesterday, in between combating the power outage and a hot toasty house, that the Senate was unable to neuter Planned Parenthood's funding. Well, there were 53 votes, apparently,
yay, and they fell shy of by 7 votes, and it was 6 Democrats and 1 Republican that didn't vote to neuter the funding. Do you know that, if memory serves me right, what I heard on the news, all 6 Democrats refused to watch the videos. They chose to be ignorant. They willingly chose to be dumb. They did not even view any of those exposing videos of babies being spoken about as cars with parts to be bought off. Never saw them, and yet they cast a vote. They chose to be willingly ignorant. So when someone acts that way, you know what God does? God just causes them to be forever deluded. Meaning, such an individual may cross a line with our Heavenly Father, and thus He will eternally, while they're alive and their heart's pumping, eternally give them over to that reprobate mind with no hope of rescue. Though all we see, that person will always see the world upside down. They'll always see the Bible, you and Jesus as the enemy. That's their worldview, and you're not going to erase that at all. God just gives them a deluded mind to live that way the rest of their life until they fall off into the edge of the abyss. Read on. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So that verse 11 and 12 is very sobering. For any people, any individual, any culture, any society, any nation who takes divine truth and the proof, scientific, archaeological evidences that there is a God, there is a supreme being, there is a mastermind behind it all, to take that information and put it into a spiritual garbage disposal and get rid of it because you don't want to be bothered by the evidence. Don't confuse me with the facts, preacher, Christian, church. I choose to be ignorant. Notice God's response. They shall be damned. There's no hope for such a person. Read on. But notice the 180. But we... He gets done painting the picture of the lost community. Now he looks at you and I. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God, now notice these words. You can't get around this. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Not willy-nilly, but by divine means. Through sanctification of the Spirit, meaning being set apart by God's Spirit in that act of the quickening, and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There has to be a clear gospel call to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see that, brothers and sisters? Please look at that. You have God's election, and towards the end of verse 13, and then verse 13 ends with several means by which God orchestrates this grand plan, the sanctification of the Spirit. And you have to believe. You got to believe. You got to exercise your will. But man in Adam, his will is bound to his darkened mind and his self-centered affections. Pelagius, for whatever reason, just couldn't make that distinction. For him, in his worldview, when Adam fell, that was Adam's fault, and the consequences was on his head, not mine. He went so far as to teach that babies are born, they come out of the womb with a clean slate. A clean slate. Well, if that's true, pray tell, why do babies die? Because death is the penalty and the consequence of living in a sin-cursed world. If babies are immune, if babies are born without original sin, if babies are born with a clean slate, then they should never die, whether it be in the womb or shortly after being born. Crib death should be non-existent. But babies do die, unfortunately, in the womb, outside the womb. We all know that experience. Some even here have experienced that. It's not because you've done sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. And then notice, verse 14, whereunto he called you. There's that efficacious call. according to Pelagius, since he starts off with wrong presuppositions, he ends up with false conclusions. It says here, the Holy Spirit calls us. In Pelagius's theological scheme, man could choose God anytime, any moment, any way, with no divine intervention. And that comes on the scene in the 5th century. So basically, the first 4 centuries, the church was forced to wrestle with her adversaries over who Christ is, okay? The Trinity, the 2 natures of Christ. What was he? Was he a blend of all 2? Do you put Jesus in some blender and just, you know, turn on the blades and mix them up? Well, when all that was solidified, Pelagius comes on the scene, and now he's going to tinker with salvation now. Okay, the controversies over Jesus are over. Arius is dead. Arianism is fading. Well, let's pick on something else now. What about this salvation thing? And that happens by the 5th century. And whether you hate him or love him, God had Augustine right there to be the vocal point or the spokesman for the Orthodox position of what we know to be the doctrines of grace. Love him or hate him. Also, he taught that man is not born corrupt. Babies are innocent. That, again, clean slate. Well, can I give you something on that? Yes, I can. Ready? Proverbs 22. I want you to also focus on these verses I'm going to give you when you witness with lost people. The way things are going now, brothers and sisters, since everything is so relevant and there are no absolutes, it's going to be kind of hard to confront someone today. You know, Jesus saves. They look at you and say, what's that, stamps? Baseball cards? Save what? Sinners. What sin? I mean, today we live in a world where nothing's wrong, nothing's right, everything is gray. Okay, this is old-fashioned, for crying out loud. Please don't even bring this up. That's you know, Tyrannosaurus Rex, 10 Commandments. Well, how are you going to deal with someone who needs to be saved? They see no need to be saved from what? AIDS? Ebola? Taxes? Saved from what? Sin. Well, what's sin? We got no moral compass. There's no moral compass out there in the streets, brothers and sisters. Have you noticed the crimes, the killings, the shootings, selling baby parts? Beloved, there's no moral compass. The compass is gone. Every man does what he thinks is right. Well, notice what Scripture says. With Proverbs 22 and 15. What does your Bible say? According to the Bible, it says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. The Bible doesn't teach that children come out of the womb with a clean slate. It says foolishness. Notice the word is bound. Bound. I want you to think of what? Acts chapter what? 7? No. Acts chapter 8. Peter is dealing with Simon Mangus. You are in the gall of iniquity. And in the what? In the bond. You're bound. You're enslaved. That's one verse you can share. Children don't come out of the womb clean slated. They come out of the womb with foolishness already in their souls. But let me show you a better one. Psalm 58. And again, all these verses I'm giving you for you someday or whatever to be acquainted, and you use them in your witnessing. I use them. Remember how I shared you had that open Bible at the table with the coffee and the cake and the muffins, and you get a co-worker, a friend, or a mom, or a dad, or a cousin, or a brother, or a sister, a niece, knight, or whatever, and you're trying to share the gospel? Have that Bible. Have them with a Bible in front of them. You've got your Bible in front of them. This way they see where you're coming from. And as you read it, or as you have them read it, their eyes are looking on that black on white or red on white, whatever. Watch this one. Look at verse 1. Psalm 58. Do you indeed seek righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O you sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged. No, look at it. From the womb.
not sixth grade, not when they hit 18, not when they're 21 and it's legal to smoke and drink and go in the armed forces. What does your Bible say? Wickedness. They go astray from the womb. No, they go astray as soon as, look at it, they are born speaking lies. Which one of you parents took your kids to the school of lies and they came out with a diploma? Mommy, I know how to lie to you. Look at that passage. Maybe in some circles that passage would be so politically incorrect, they would show you the front door, back door, throw you out a side window. But read on. Come on. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth their ears, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. What does the psalmist say evil starts? Not when you're 18, not when you're 21, not when you get married, not when you're 50, from the womb. So as Brother Tuttle mentioned last Sunday, either Pelagius read his Bible, or maybe he had a perverted translation, or maybe he just simply turned the page when that came into conflict with his worldview, and that's how some people act. Well, I don't like that. Turn the page. I don't want God to interrupt my theology here. I got my theology, God, leave me alone. Turn page. You kind of wonder what Bible he was reading. They had the Old Testament available to them. It was translated into the Greek. Okay, according to Pelagius, they became corrupt as soon as they grew older and followed the examples of other people. So according to Pelagius, little Johnny comes out of the womb, clean slate, no depravity. He has no judgment over his noggin. He's not been attached to Adam at all. And as he gets a little older and he watches the inconsistencies of his father and the inconsistencies of his mom, he goes to public school or he goes to Roman school, and he begins to be influenced by little Sally and little Billy Bob and whatever. And then he begins to, like just like a magnet, he begins to draw in all of their evil. And then he crosses that line. That's not found in the Bible. Your Bible says that when we came out of our mother's womb, we came out predisposed to sin. Already predisposed to sin. As I mentioned a few moments ago, Pelagius hated this. Oh man, all day. He just rocked and rolled. He hated this one quote of Augustine. God, command what you will, but then you give what you will, or give what you command. Ready? Can I show you this principle in the Bible? I've shown you others. We may even look at some we've seen before, but I want to put this ammunition in your sidearm. Remember the quote. Copy it down. Remember the quote. This is from Augustine's writing, and Pelagius hated this. God, command what you want done. But knowing who and what we are, please give in grace what you command. Let me show you some. Let's turn to Acts 11. Watch this. Turn to Acts 11. In Acts chapter 17, you don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 17, Paul tells his audience, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay, that's what God commands. Well, man has a problem. I just read it to you from the book of Psalms. He's corrupt, he's wicked, and he's predisposed to do everything but repent and believe. Let's see. Let's look at verse 15. Here, Peter is relating to the church in Jerusalem what happened when he experienced the salvation of a family in Cornelius' household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. At the beginning would be Acts 2. Then remembered I the words of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God had given them, the Gentiles, notice, God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, there at the church, they held their peace, glorified God, saying, now get this, then had God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now in Acts chapter 17, Paul's on Mars Hill. He's looking at a predominantly Gentile audience. And verses bringing up the law and the promises of Jesus and the writings of the Old Testament prophets, he can't go that way because they're Gentiles. They had no access to the Old Testament scriptures. Paul could go into a synagogue and not even discuss creation, not even discuss the flood of Noah, because they were acquainted with that. But when he went to a Gentile audience, they had no reference point to biblical creation, the fall of man, and the flood, the call of Abraham, and all the covenantal promises. They had no reference point. So how does Paul start with these Gentiles? He starts off with letter A, point A, God creator, one God only. He doesn't even mention Jesus. He doesn't even bring anything in about the cross, the burial, the resurrection. He has to first get their thinking that versus all these gods with all the temples that you've built, there's only one God. And he's the governor and the sovereign and the master and the Lord of everything that he made. And you are made in his image. And you are accountable to him. He has to start there. He don't need to start that with the Jews in the synagogue. They already have that reference point. And as he works his way in his message, he says, God did raise up his son from the dead. And there's a date on the calendar in heaven, circled with a bold red circle, the day of judgment. And that day is drawing closer. And this one who was crucified, buried, and rose again, shall stand. You all shall stand before him and give an account of your life, every breath, every beating of the heart, every morsel of food you suck down your esophagus, you will give an account. Because God has set a day when all men shall be judged. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. That was a command. But what do you find here? What do you find here? When Peter relates the conversion of Cornelius' household, what did the Jews say? Well, then God has given in grace to them the gift of repentance, like he did to us on Acts 2, when 3,000 of us got saved and we followed Christ in baptism. Here it says that repentance is a gift. So can you see where Constantine gets his quote? And since Pelagius starts off with a totally different presuppositions, he can't go with this. He can't submit to this. And so he gets mad at Constantine, you with this stupid little one-liner. You know, God command what you will, but then you give what you command. The reason why your Roman church is so cold and lifeless and stale is because you're presenting, Augustine, a cheap grace. Man's just a puppet. That was 5th century. And that argument and that controversy is still on today, brothers and sisters. Don't sit there and say, well, the controversy's been settled. No, it's not. My wife and I were excommunicated from one church over this. That controversy has not died. Here's a better one. 2 Timothy 2. I gave you this just a few, maybe a service or so ago. I want you to jot these down somewhere. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a command. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Peter, Acts chapter 3. What? Be ye converted. Repent and be converted. That was a command. Jesus and John the Baptist come on the scene. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was an imperative command. There's no option in that. You don't pray about that. You don't scratch your head about that. You don't roll the dice over that. That's a command from heaven. Repent. But man and Adam can't.
Matter of fact, he hates the command. He hates what the command implies. Repent from what, heaven? Your sin, sinner. What's sin, heaven? The violation and the transgression of my law. Well, I don't believe you exist. I'm the product of evolution, random motion, random selection in cells, one cell to a man. I don't believe you exist. But you still have to repent or you will perish. I don't want to repent. Then perish.
Watch this passage, 2 Timothy 2:24. I gave you this just a service or so ago. The servant of the Lord, that's you all. Not just the pastor, not the deacon, not the Sunday school teacher. The servant of the Lord must not strive. You're not out to win an argument. But be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those, notice, that oppose themselves. Notice how the Bible describes the sinner. He's at war with God, yes, but unbeknownst to him or her, he's at war with himself over his own state of his soul. How's that granted? He's at war with himself. And notice, in meekness, instructing. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. That first word there, disciple, in the Greek means to instruct, to teach. You may not lead anyone to Christ the first encounter. It may take you several months, several years, a decade of praying and instructing, praying and instructing. Are you willing to go that journey? Read on. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance. Underline that. If peradventure, God, notice, give them repentance. Augustine could see that. And knowing Augustine in his confession that he wrote, Augustine, maybe Pelagius must have been raised in some incubator. Maybe he wasn't a real bad kid. Maybe he wasn't a rebel. But think with me, Augustine was a rebel. He loved women. He loved sex. He loved to steal things just for the joy of stealing them. Stealing pears from off the pear tree, eating one and getting, you know, oh well, the joy of thievery is over. And they took, him and his buddies took all those stolen pears from someone's pear orchard and fed them to the pigs. He fathered a son out of wedlock. He looked at his mother's eyes with tears flowing down his cheeks as he boarded the boat going to Rome. And Monica got on her knees and she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. He was a scoundrel. I don't know, maybe somehow, just like John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Maybe you have to have a John Newton life. Hope not. Augustine knew. He knew his depravity. He lived it. He walked it. He ate it. He slept with it. And when God saved him, Augustine knew the only thing that made the difference was not me, but the grace of God. And thank God for Augustine in that aspect of his orthodoxy. He was wrong in other things. You better believe it. But when it came to the doctrines of grace, as he matured, as he began to realize what he was in Adam and what he's in Christ, he could see that difference. He had no problem with this little one-liner. He wrote it. God, command what you will, command. But knowing what we are in Adam, we ain't gonna move unless you move first. Read on. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the what? To the acknowledging of the truth. What is the truth here being spoken of? The gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. He's received as Savior and Lord. He's not partially received as a Savior. And then down the road, when you're done sowing wild oats, I'll make you the Lord of my life. No, he's received in the totality of his person and his work. And that they may recover themselves. Now notice this. Man's not depraved. How do you handle verse 26? Pelagius, did you read this? That they may recover themselves out of the snare
snare, the trap, that net that the devil places, of the devil, who are taken captive. Notice, snare, captive, at the devil's will. Beloved, man in Adam is a slave. Man in Adam is in the salt mine, chained with that mallet. And as the devil beats his drum, boom, 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 the sinner has no other choice but to live their life as they choose to the beat of the drum. Until King Jesus comes and he breaks those chains. Have those chains been broken for you? Let me show you another one. This one from the Old Testament. Find the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. And then find chapter 30. Again, mark these down. Know where they're at. When someone tells you, well, if whatever you're teaching, Christian, you know, I got to wait on the Lord, then I'm just going to live up my life in sin. And if I'm one of God's elect, then, you know, God's going to, you know, he's going to reach down and he'll take care of me whenever God wants to. Oh, no, my dear sinner friend, that's presumption. Now you're presuming on God's grace, and that's dangerous. You got to repent now. Well, you're telling me I can't repent, Christian. That's right, you can't. But at the same token, you cannot take the grace of God and presume that down the road he's going to minister that grace to you. And so now until then, you're going to live your life free and fancy free. No. That just compounds your problem, dear sinner friend. You need to repent. You need to cry out to God for his mercy. You need to start reading a Bible. You need to start sitting under some sound teaching. That's what you got to do.
Ready? Deuteronomy 10:16. Brother Mike, read verse 16. Now this is a command. It's placed in the imperative. It is placed as a command.
Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. And be no more stiff-necked.
Okay, that's God commanding Israel to circumcise their heart. But Pastor, you just got done telling me for the past 45 minutes that we're doomed. True. Now take this, go to chapter 30. Brother Jeff, read verse 6. Notice, God command what you will, but please give us what you command. Now watch how this works itself out. Chapter 30, verse 6.
And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live.
Hey, thank you. Now, according to the last half of verse 6, Jesus says that's the greatest commandment. And Jesus said that, what, in the New Testament era? Are we not to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, our strength, our might? That's not an Old Testament gospel message. That's a Bible gospel message in both Testaments. But notice, in verses 10, in chapter 10, 16, it's a command to Israel to do their own circumcision to their own hearts. Well, they're stiff-necked. They ain't going to move. They need divine intervention. Lo and behold, you get what seems to be a contradiction. Do you think this is a contradiction? And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart. You see where Constantine. You see where Augustine got that? This is not a little an Augustine ditty. He just didn't write this up here to fill up a piece of line on his theology. He could see this principle in Scripture. God Almighty, you're sovereign, therefore command what you will. But Lord, in the context of my fallen Adam, give what you command. It's taught in the Bible, both Testaments. Well, I do want to end with I want to end with Augustine. I don't want to bang him too much into the ground. But I'll give you this one little ditty here. Based on this Church History 4-volume set, this one here, Ideal Books, the years 312 to 600 AD. And this section here, I've underlined for myself. It's all about Pelagius. Pelagius was a celebrity. He goes from Rome and he gets a whole bunch of Roman Christians, get this, not in the gutter, but he finds aristocratic, well-bred families, Roman aristocrats who were Christians.
And these Christians were kind of sick of the lackadaisicalness of the Roman Church. And so they gravitated to Pelagius. Pelagius was a reformer. He wanted to reform the church. Just like the Donatists in this respect, he could see the compromise, the nepotism, he could see the deadness and the politics of the Roman Church. And he hated it, and so did these rich Roman families. Well, they gravitated to him. He went so far as to go to Jerusalem, and he spread it. He went to Bethlehem, and he spread his teaching. He even went to the church at Ephesus. And the pastor of the church in Ephesus gave him a hearing. He said, that sounds good to me. The church at Ephesus that Paul built, they went along with him. And then he goes to North Africa, to Carthage. That's Augustine's backyard. And that's when Augustine said, I'm putting on the gloves. But there was one follower of Pelagius that I want to introduce to you. This man's name was Celestius. C-E-L-E-S-T-I-U-S. He was more rabid and more fanatical than Pelagius. Let me just read this ditty and we'll close. Celestius proved to have a more combative temperament than Pelagius. Pelagius moves on to Palestine not long afterwards, while Celestius remains in Carthage, which is North Africa, where he thrusts himself into local theological debates on the nature of the soul and the solidarity of the human race in the sin of Adam. Celestius came out with a string of outspoken allegations based on Pelagius' ideas. For instance, Adam did not become mortal as a result of sin, but was created mortal. The sin of Eve affected only Eve, not her offspring. Infants were born into the same state of innocency as was Adam existed prior to the fall. Baptism was necessary for salvation, but it was not a sign of the remission of sin, but just a symbol of sanctification. The law and the gospel are both alike, capable of providing humans with the examples they needed in order to avoid sin. Christ was, of course, the supreme example, but there were other sinless beings prior to Christ. See what happens when you begin to play on that little dangling twig of false teaching? This bozo taught that there were other perfect beings who existed before Christ. Well, there's so much here. I read this here last night, and it just goes on and on. There was even riots in the streets in Rome over this controversy. And then finally, I'll close with this, if I can find it here. It took a church council. And in the year 431 AD, now notice, when did he die? 425? 6 years after his death, there was a council held. The Council of All Cities, Ephesus. And Pelagius and his system was anathematized as heresy. So up until the 5th century, you could go to a Roman church and you would have heard election and predestination still taught. Still taught. Even in the Roman church at that time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again, Lord, to thank you and praise you for your word. And Father, thank you for history. History can be so interesting. And yet we are to learn from history. We ought not to close our eyes from the lessons given to us from men and women who lived before us. Because even ourselves, we're writing our own history. And if you tarry, a future generation yet to follow us will look back at us and our history and either praise us or critique us for what we did or what we didn't do. So, Father, help us to realize that we're still continuing to write the book on church history in our own life and the life of this church. In Christ's name, amen.